Good morning. Today's scripture reading is found in Titus 3, 12 through 15. I'll be reading from...
So, Father, I ask that as we conclude this letter this morning, that you would help us to see that we're not bringing to conclusion what we have learned, but, Father, I pray that we would take what we've learned and continue to employ it, that we would use it and apply it to our lives. And as members of this church, we would apply it to the life of this church. And Father, that we would continue to do good works as followers of Christ who are doing these works because of this great salvation that you've given us. So we ask these things in Jesus' name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. We began this study of Titus by asking what comes to your mind when you think of a good church. And Paul wrote this letter to Titus, but as we pointed out at the beginning of our study and as we see here at the end, this letter was not just written to Titus. It was intended for the entire church at Crete. And we here in Marble Hill, all these years later, are reaping the benefits of this as well. And so this letter was not just for the servant Titus, the pastor Titus. This was for the church. Paul wanted the people who made up the body of Christ on Crete to have a working knowledge of what a good church looked like. So before we dive into this remaining few verses of Titus 3, let me just ask a couple of preliminary questions. And the first is this: why should we give our time to a farewell in a letter? Why should we devote time this morning to study the closing of this letter that was given to Titus? And the question is this: should I give equal attention to all of Scripture? Because we often get bogged down in the genealogies. We often find a tough portion of Scripture and we think, well, surely this isn't something that I should devote a whole lot of time to. And so we might be misled in thinking that perhaps these last four verses of Titus is something that we shouldn't give our time to as well. But we find the answer to that question of why we should look at these verses in a passage, another of Paul's letters, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this is a verse that many of you know. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So if all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, then we have our answer. We know why we should devote time to the last four verses of Titus. But some of you who are students of the Word might be saying, well, not so fast. When Paul said that, wasn't he referring to the Old Testament when he said all Scripture? Because that's all they had in their hands at the time. And he certainly was referring to the Old Testament. And you may also be wondering, well, why do we have these New Testament books that we have in our Bible? Where did these 27 books come from? And the short answer for that is church historians would point to the councils of the third century and say that that's where these books, these New Testament books, were affirmed and where they were added to the canon. But we can go even farther back than that. We can look to the time where these were actually being written to see that they were inspired, to see that they were all of Scripture, to see that they were breathed out by God. We know from 1 Timothy 5:18 that Paul had a view of Scripture that led him to believe that at least Luke's gospel was considered in that canon of Scripture. Paul was putting the gospel account into that same category of sacred writings, all Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:15 to 16, the apostle refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. So even while the New Testament was being written, the writings that we now know as part of the New Testament canon were being understood as inspired by the Holy Spirit and were seen as carrying the same weight as the Old Testament Scriptures. So this brings an entirely new meaning and gravity to 2 Timothy 3:16 when we again read, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So how should we view these final four verses of Titus? Certainly not as just some throwaway closing to a letter from some guy named Paul. No, these final four verses are to be seen as just as authoritative, inspired, infallible, and inerrant as any other passage of Scripture. These last four verses will help us to follow Jesus because they are Scripture. And so that's why we are devoting our time to them this morning. That's the first question. Why should we devote our time to this passage this morning? The second one is this. What could have possibly happened to this man, Paul, to trigger such a change in his life? Because what bleeds through in this letter to Titus is his heart. And this man's heart has been changed. Listen to the ending of this letter to Titus. Paul says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." This is a loving and caring man. This is a man who cares deeply for the church of his Savior, Jesus. We can't overemphasize the shift in this man's life. To go from what he once was as Saul, the persecutor of the church, to who he is now, the man that we see in these verses of Titus. Listen to this description of Saul, the man from Acts 9. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This man had hounded and persecuted Christians. He approved of the arrest and murder of Christians. This man was a tyrant. Reading the closing verses of Titus, thinking about this changed heart, it's important for us to pause for a few minutes and just marvel at this changed heart, but it's even more important that we marvel at who changed his heart. This man met Jesus, and this man was changed. He was changed from a hateful man, a murderous man, to a loving man, a kind man. Have you experienced this life-changing encounter with Jesus? Granted, not all are going to be just like Saul's to Paul's. There are no two alike. But we have to ask the question this morning, has Jesus met with us? Has he changed our hearts? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? So we've asked two questions and answered two questions, and I think that those are things that we must deal with before we get into this passage. And so now that we have a good understanding of why we should do it and a good appreciation for who has given us this letter, let's look at the closing of this letter. Let's look at this farewell. This is what we're going to see. We're going to see some characteristics of a good church. Three in particular come into focus. And the first one is this: a good church sends. All right, now you'll see up there, that's S-E-N-D-S. My kids are always getting on to me for my pronunciation, and so I want to be careful with that. A good church is not one that sins, S-I-N-S, right? So we want to be careful and understand that this is a good church that sends with a D on the end. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you," and in verse 13, "do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way." Paul was writing to Titus from some undisclosed location to say that he would be spending the winter in Nicopolis. We hear that Paul's going to be wintering in Nicopolis, and we think of wintering as being those from the north who move down to maybe Florida for the winter, right? And they kick up their feet on the beach and maybe play a little shuffleboard. But we can be assured that Paul was not staring at the Adriatic Sea and playing shuffleboard. No, he was working hard, orchestrating the advancement of the gospel by making and sending out disciples. He was just changing his address for the winter. There's a lot of strategic movement taking place in these two verses. And it's here in verses 12 and 13 that we get a glimpse of how the church grew. This is so amazing that we can see the mechanics of how the church grew. There are three separate sendings that were to take place in these couple of verses. We know that from verse 12, Paul would be sending Artemas or Tychicus to Crete to take over Titus' duties. And it's interesting that Paul at this point has not made up his mind. He doesn't know which one of those two will go and relieve Titus. But one of those young men who's being trained to be a pastor would be coming to that church in Crete to take over Titus' duties. Although it's not explicit, we realize implicitly that the church of Crete will be sending Titus to Nicopolis at some point after Artemas or Tychicus arrives. So at some point, the church would be sending Titus on his merry way to meet up with Paul. So that's two of the sendings. And then the last sending is mentioned is that Titus was to send Zenas and Apollos. It's thought that maybe they brought this letter from Paul to Titus at the church in Crete, and that Titus is now to equip them and resource them and to send them back out for another duty that Paul has for them. Of the four men that are mentioned, two of them are familiar to us. We see them in other places in the New Testament, but two of the others are not. And that's exactly how the church grows, through known names and through the unknown. We here at Trinity, most of us know the people that we have sent out. Some of you here in this worship service this morning may not know the missionaries that we have that have gone out from this church. And there are churches that have sent out other missionaries that we may never know. And it's interesting to think that in the lives of these four men, we have a picture here. There are some missionaries that are known, Hudson Taylors of the world, Jim Elliots of the world. And then there are countless others that we may never know. And yet, God is building his church through these servants. There are men and women that we know of that are familiar with, people that we recognize as giants of the faith. And then there are the Artemises and the Zenuses of the world that we'll never know. Whether being known or being obscure, they are making a difference for the kingdom of God. They are either sending or they're being sent. And the same is true for us. We are either sending folks or we ourselves are being sent. So there's all of this movement taking place, all of this sending of servants to and fro, and it's in this sending that we're reminded of the instruction of our Lord, the Great Commission that we talk about all the time. The church would grow as the apostles made disciples, and as these apostles and disciples traveled and made more disciples, the church would continue to grow. For nearly 2,000 years, the church has been doing this work of sending gospel workers, and we here at Trinity continue this legacy of sending and receiving gospel workers. I encourage you to pray for those who we have sent out. And though I mentioned this morning that some of their names we can't reveal publicly for their protection, in private I would be happy to share their names with you so that you could pray by name for these missionaries who have gone out from Trinity Church being sent to the world to make disciples and to minister to those who are being persecuted. As we'll see in a minute, even if you're not being sent, you can play a part in the sending. So the sending is not limited to a few. The entire body has the ability to support the gospel work of the church. Being mindful of the sending activity also helps us to see that there's something much bigger than us. There's something much bigger than us out there. The local church is autonomous, but it's also interconnected. By being autonomous, we're able to exist independently. We're not overseen by any outside organization. We're not beholden to any other outside board or structure. We're self-sustaining in that we don't depend on government subsidies or corporate sponsorships. So in that sense, Trinity Church is independent. We are autonomous, and yet we're interconnected. We share the same purpose and mission as the church down at the bottom of the hill that we know as Foothills Church. Pastor Jeff and I have spent time getting to know Pastor Charlie, and we are trying to encourage him as much as he is encouraging us because we have the same goal. We have the same vision. Our goal is to get the gospel out to Marble Hill, to Jasper, to Dawsonville, and beyond. We are autonomous, and yet we are interconnected. Do you see that in the letter to Titus? The Church of Crete was independent. It had its own leadership, its own culture, its own style, and yet it was interconnected to the other churches that Paul was overseeing. This passage is a great reminder for us to continue praying for and supporting the other churches in our area and around the globe who share the same gospel focus as us. So a good church sends, but a good church also strives. Look at what Paul says to Titus in verses 12 and 13. Do your best, underscore that, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, and do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Other translations have make every effort or be diligent to. And Titus was to strive to accomplish these things that Paul had set before him. Whether it be Titus making plans for his own travel to Nicopolis or Titus making plans for and sending Zenas and Apollos, the call was for Titus to strive. Paul was asking Titus to give all that he had, to make every effort. Paul could have suggested to Titus that he come to Nicopolis. He could have said, hey, if you get around to it, why don't you send Zenas and Apollos? But he didn't. He informed Titus he was to make it a priority. He was to apply himself. He was to devote himself to the cause. I read this and I'm reminded of Jesus striving for our salvation. In Luke 9:51, the doctor says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus made every effort. He did his best. He made every effort and did what was necessary to achieve forgiveness for sinners. Our faith is one that is modeled after a successful Savior. In the same spirit that our Lord accomplished our salvation, we should do our best. We should make every effort. We should be diligent. We should strive in doing good works for the church. I'm convinced among all organizations on planet Earth, the church should model excellence better than anyone else. We should do our best and make every effort. Joni and I had a friend over Thursday night for dinner, and this brother is from India, and he and his wife and young boys are in the States. They've been here for a number of years as he pursues his seminary degree, and he's almost done. And so in a very few short months, they will be going back to India, and he will resume work in training pastors and discipling and in evangelizing, but he will also be starting up small businesses to support his work. And so while he's in Louisville, he's been going around to various businesses, to various companies, and studying them and taking notes so that he will be able to do likewise when he returns to India. And he was sharing with Joni and I about one such encounter he had recently, one business that he went to visit, and he was struck by how hospitable they were. He was struck by the great lengths that they went to make him feel valued. They went out of their way to impress him. Now, listen, they knew that he was a young man who had no money, no resources, so they stood to gain nothing from him. They knew that he was going to be going back to India, so he's not going to be a customer, and yet they treated him with unbelievable dignity. And they showered him with hospitality, even to the point when he left them and their time together, they gave him a parting gift. And he was just amazed by the great lengths that they went to show him this hospitality. And in hopes that the answer would be yes, I asked him, so this business that you went to visit, was it owned and run by a believer? And sadly, he said no. Friends, if the world strives to show this kind of hospitality, we have all the reason more to go above and beyond these companies and these corporations and these organizations who do such a good job striving for excellence. A good church sends, a good church strives, and a good church serves. Look at verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul's heart that we talked about at the beginning of our time together this morning, it comes through in verse 14. We see it clearly here in verse 14. These are no longer the liars, the evil beasts, the lazy gluttons that Paul referred to back in chapter 1. These aren't just the Cretans or Titus people. What does Paul say? He says, and let our people. The gospel has joined Paul together with these Cretan Christians. Once disconnected and lost in sin, Jesus has brought together Paul and these Cretan Christians into the same family of God. And Paul can now say to Titus that these are our people. Paul is carefully, lovingly, gently calling these Cretan Christians into service. They are to learn to devote themselves to good work. We should be encouraged to see that there's a learning curve in our sanctification. Paul isn't expecting the spiritually immature infant to let themselves out of the crib and begin walking. The devotion Paul is aiming for in their lives will be learned. Titus is to model for them how they are to live. Back in verse 13, Paul instructs Titus to make sure Zenas and Apollos lack nothing. The church resources and equips those that it sends out. It serves them. These Cretan Christians, they are learning what good works look like because Paul is helping Titus to see that he is to model this for these people. And as Titus cares for Zenas and Apollos, preparing them, equipping them, resourcing them to send them out, these Cretan Christians are getting a front row seat to these good works. Paul also wants these Christians in Crete to understand the urgency of this gospel work. Whenever we are involved in gospel work, we are dealing with cases of urgent need. How fitting that we should be praying for the persecuted church this morning that we're looking at this passage, talking about the urgency of good works. And sometimes we learn about situations like the persecution that you see on the screen, the persecution that's taking place in Pakistan and in China, and we feel so overwhelmed because we just don't know where to begin. We don't know what to do, and so what do? Most oftentimes, we do nothing. And so I want to encourage you this morning again with that insert. The most basic work you can do for these brothers and sisters, the most fundamental service you can render for the persecuted is to pray for them. We underestimate the power of God, and we overestimate our inability in cases of urgent need. God answers prayer, and he strengthens his servants. Our persecuted brothers and sisters, they get this. They believe that God is all-powerful, able, and willing to hear and answer prayer. And that's why the persecuted pray for us. Again, we should be encouraged this morning knowing that those brothers and sisters around the globe are praying for us. So let's pray for them. Not only should we pray for them, but we should share our resources and our time. And so I don't have time to go into it this morning, all the ways that you can be a help to the persecuted church. But if you would come see me after the service or sometime in the next few days, I'd be happy to get you plugged in with our missionary team, or any of the other missions agencies that we support here at the church. So you may not be called to go and serve, but you are called to send and to serve. So I will be happy, again, to point you in the right direction. So look what happens when you do this. You bear fruit. The Cretans had a horrible reputation. They didn't lose all of those old bad habits the day that they trusted Jesus. Titus, together with Paul, we're training them in righteousness and helping them to learn how to be fruitful. These brothers and sisters in Christ, they were learning to serve the church. They were learning to advance the gospel, addressing cases of urgent need by doing good works. So a good church sends, a good church strives, and a good church serves. While all of this good church activity is taking place, a good church will do these things in and through grace. Look at verse 15 once more. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You are not working for grace. Grace is working in and through you. That's how we accomplish these good works. It's always going to be tempting for us to think that we must send to please God. It's always going to be tempting for us to think that we must strive to please God. It's always going to be tempting to us to think that we must serve to please God. And I can't overemphasize this enough. The sending, the striving, the serving can only be done in response to the grace that God extends to us. Think of the sending, striving, and serving as fruit from a tree that was planted, watered, and grown by God. Remember verse 5 from a couple of weeks ago. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then in verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can send, you can strive, and you can serve apart from grace. Billions of people do it every day. You can do these things apart from grace, but according to this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, from Paul to Titus, those things are not good works. They are merely works, and they are not accepted by God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us. We thank you so much that we get this inside glimpse of how a good church works, how it serves, how it strives, and how it sins. Father, I pray that as we contemplate what it is that you have shown us in this word this morning, I pray, Father, that you would encourage us to good works. Those of us who have been saved through your grace, Father, I pray that we would strive for these good works. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be encouraged to know that out of the overflow of the grace that we've experienced, Father, we will be compelled to do these things. Father, we again lift up our brothers and sisters abroad who are suffering persecution and pray for them, Father, that you would help them. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen them and encourage them. And I pray that as they pore over your word, Father, that they would be enlightened to the grace that is available for them, the mercy that is available for them every day. And Father, we ask that you would go with them, strengthening them and encouraging them. Father, as we turn to this time of reflecting on the grace and mercy exhibited to us through Christ our Savior, I pray, Father, that as we gather around this table, you would help us to remember that Jesus saved us, not because of anything we've done for him, but that he saved us because of mercy. Father, I pray for those who are suffering this morning here in this congregation, those who are struggling in relationship with others. Father, I pray that if someone is here this morning, that they would take serious what eating and drinking at this table means. Father, that if there is any barrier between them and another brother and sister, I pray that prior to coming to this table, they would seek out that brother and sister and ask for forgiveness. Father, I pray that there would be reconciliation. And I pray that no one would eat or drink in an unworthy manner this morning here at this table. Father, we're grateful for how you have blessed us. And we're thankful for how you have given us this table as a remembrance of our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.